This morning, let's take our Bibles, if we could please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. For the last number of months, we've been looking at this wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. And our goal has been, as we're going through this, not necessarily verse by verse or chapter by chapter, but just focusing on some of the main prophecies and some of the main points that are in this wonderful book. But our goal has been to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the great prophecies of Isaiah. We have said that the book of Isaiah is one of the most Christocentric books of the Old Testament. It is full of Christ, full of precious promises of the coming new covenant, of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Isaiah sees in these prophecies as he warns Jerusalem, as he exhorts them to repent and return to the Lord, what he sees is a kaleidoscope of promises, of blessings, and of great things that God is doing in history, that he has done, that he will do, and that will come to pass in the days to come. Now, if we come to Isaiah 29, I want us to understand that this is a prophecy to Jerusalem, and particularly to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we notice that because of verse 1 in Isaiah 29. It says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelleth. Add ye year to year, and let them kill sacrifices." I could go further, but I'm going to pause right here. And I'm saying that in verse 1, Isaiah is identifying that he's prophesying what he's about to say in this 29th chapter, in this section, that he's prophesying this to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often a symbol to represent the people of God. And in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the symbol of God's kingdom and presence. But he says, woe, he doesn't say woe to Jerusalem, he says woe to Ariel. The word Ariel is a Hebrew word that's made up of two words. It's a compound word of Ari, which means a lion, and El, meaning God. And you put it together, Ariel, or Ariel, and it simply is the Lion of God. Jerusalem, or the people of God, were to be called, in a sense, the Lion of God. I would pause right there, because when I was thinking of this compound word and the significance of its meaning, it reminded me that we are all the people of God. And I would pray that every one of us here today would be Ariel, that we would be the Lion of God, that we would be filled with courage and strength. We'd not be filled with fear, but that we'd know who our captain is, know who our Lord and Savior is, know who our God is, and that with all the boldness and the courage of the king of beasts, the king of the jungle, that we would be Ariel, the Lion of God for his kingdom, that we'd be fearless and mighty, that we draw the sword of the Spirit and go forth to battle, spiritual battle, in these days in which we live, to extend the kingdom of God upon earth, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the nations of the world. Let us be Ariel. Let us be the Lions of God, champions of his grace. But nevertheless, in this 29th chapter, if you read the whole chapter and get out Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole or John Calvin or Albert Barnes or whoever else, John Gill, whoever else you might look at as an expositor, they're all going to tell you that what this chapter foresees is the coming day when Jerusalem and Judah and the people of God will be cast off, and the grace and the mercy of God will be given to another. And we see this taught to us particularly in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while? And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." And here in this language of verse 17, a very ominous, a very severe prophecy is being made. Lebanon was known for its tall and majestic cedars. It was in the days of Isaiah, it was a land of mountainous areas and great forests. Wasn't considered a place of fruitful fields and valleys. Israel, on the other hand, was considered as a fruitful valley before the Lord. And what we have in verse 17 is Isaiah is seeing into the future. He's seeing a time in history when Lebanon, which is like a forest and symbolic of the Gentile nations, Lebanon will no longer be a forest, but Lebanon will be a fruitful field. And Jerusalem or Judah, the fruitful field, will be like a forest. He sees a great transition, a great switch. What Isaiah basically is foreseeing is the day of salvation in the times of Christ. Actually, what Isaiah is seeing in these verses here in Isaiah 29, he's seeing the day in which you and I live right now. He's seeing our period in history, this church age. Look at verse 18 and 19. And in that day, when the forest becomes a field and the fruitful field becomes a forest, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. What we have here, if I can give you my theme this morning, is simply this: Isaiah's vision of the day of salvation. And what he sees here, basically three things. He sees a transition. He sees when the forest becomes as the fruitful field becomes as a forest. And what he's saying is that there's something's happened in the judgment of God, in the sovereignty of God. Israel, because of her unbelief, is going to be cut off. And there's going to be a new covenant given to God's people. And in this new covenant, grace is going to go not just to the Jew, but to the ends of the earth. That's what he sees. He sees that the old covenant will be merging into a new covenant. It's not sufficiently to say that the old covenant is merely replaced by the new. The old covenant is going to be fulfilled by the new. And the great prophets saw that day coming. They saw the day coming when the fruitful field, Israel, would become like a forest, tangled and gnarled and unplowed. And the forest, the Gentile nations, become a fruitful field. We see that in Scripture, and we want to see that as we go through our message today. Our theme is Isaiah's vision of the day of salvation. There are three things he sees. He sees a change. He sees the transition from the old covenant to the new. He sees the condition in that day, in the day of the Lord, in the day of Messiah, in the day of salvation. He sees the condition of the sinner's heart. And thirdly, he sees the change in the sinner's heart, as we have it in these three verses here. Would you join me, please, in prayer as I try to the best of my humble ability to open to you the riches of this text, that you might understand the precise moment of history where you live and how special it is. Our Father and our God, I pray, open the eyes of our souls that we would see the Lord Jesus in this passage, that we would understand your secret purposes for the world, for the nations, not only for the Jew, but Gentile alike. Help us, Father, to understand that we live in a very unique moment in history, that in these days of the church, in these days of the body of Christ, made up of both Jew and Gentile, saved by grace, by your electing love, help us to realize, Father, that we are at a very unique place in history and that the greatest days are yet to come, and that you have planned for all the nations of the world, Gentile and Jew alike. Help us to see this, Father. Whatever might be going on in our world, in our homes, our marriage, our businesses, our work, our callings, whatever's going on, Father, may we not lose sight of your glory. May we not lose sight, Father, of your honor. May we not lose sight of what you are doing and will do. May we be encouraged. May our hearts be stirred to devotion and love. For Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We see that Isaiah is getting a vision here in the text of the day of salvation. It's the day of the Lord. We see it in verse 18 where he says, "And in that day." That little phrase is the key here. In that day, this is the day of salvation. This is the days of Messiah. This is the day of the new covenant, was what he is seeing in this particular text. But the first thing we said, we mentioned, he sees a change coming. In verse 17, "It is not very a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." He says that day is coming. There's going to be a transition. And all the major prophets and minor prophets, they did anticipate the coming of the new covenant. Now, can I remind you, my dear friends, that when we talk about the coming of the new covenant, we are in no way saying that God is finished with Israel. We are not saying in any way whatsoever that God is finished with the ethnic Jew. As a matter of fact, in 1948, when Israel became a nation, that was quite significant in my mind. And God has His people. And we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 11, as Paul's working through that great treatise on great theology, and he comes to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he talks about the great doctrine of election and predestination, and he's talking about to the Jewish people, saying, has God cast off His people forever? And he said, no. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, he says, even to this day, there is a remnant of those Jewish people who still believe and worship Jesus, he says, based on the electing purposes of God by grace. So even though when the new covenant came in and the scales of unbelief were put over the eyes of Israel, for the most part, the nation has been judged. And the gospel has been given to the Gentile nations. But it doesn't mean God's finished with Israel. Not at all. Paul says, I'm a Jew. He says, as a matter of fact, many believers are Jews. And in today, there is still a remnant based on the election of grace. But he also tells us in Romans 11, there is coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the natural branches, Israel, will be brought back to the vine and they'll come in. And in the latter days, the whole nation of Israel, that is the Jewish people, in mass, are going to come back to Messiah. And when that happens, we don't know when that happens. It may be in our lifetime. It may be your children or your children's children will see it. It may not be far, we don't know, but it's going to happen. And when Israel comes back to Christ, to Messiah, it will usher in a great revival such as the world has never known. The greatest days are yet to come. So God has today, for the most part, the Jewish people have been blinded. They've rejected Messiah. Judgment has fallen upon them. The new covenant has come. The old covenant is being fulfilled in the new. And the gospel is going out to the Gentile nations, but yet, praise God, there's a remnant of Jews being saved by electing love and electing grace. But there's coming a great day when all Israel shall be saved. And the Jews will all come back en masse to Christ Messiah, ushering in a great revival and greater days yet to come. And Isaiah foresees this. He says in verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see and out of obscurity and out of darkness. Let me just pause, if I may, and touch a few scriptures where in the prophets and in the gospels, they anticipated exactly what I'm talking about. This transition when the gospel goes from Israel to the Gentiles. Look, if you would, please, Isaiah 60 in this same book here, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. Look there, if you would, please. In Isaiah, chapter 60, the first three verses. Again, we're in the same book, the same prophet, and notice what he says here. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now here he's very clear. He's saying here exactly what he's saying in chapter 29, verse 17. When the fruitful field becomes as a forest and the forest becomes as a fruitful field, he's saying the Gentiles will come to the light of Yahweh and to the light of Messiah. We see the same thing also taught us in the book of Jeremiah 31. Turn your Bibles there if you would please. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here Jeremiah, in his prophecy, about 150 years removed from Isaiah, he writes also about the coming of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, Paul the Apostle, in the book of Colossians and Galatians, and in Hebrews, he applies these very words to the New Covenant, New Testament church. Makes it clear that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are a spirit. You're the spiritual seed of Abraham. And then if you would please go over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy, yet further in history. And notice what Ezekiel has to say in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 25. Now, I'm reading these passages in the other prophets to show you that the prophets foresaw the day that Isaiah is talking about. That they anticipated this great merging of from the old covenant to a new covenant and the fulfillment of the old to the new. And he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and will cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, he's talking of a new covenant coming. Now, if you would please, let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33, Jesus gives a parable to the Jewish people. It's a parable that unfolds the mysteries of what I'm talking about in Isaiah 29. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, he says, Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Nobody doubts what Jesus is saying in that parable. That the kingdom is going to be taken from the Jew in their unbelief and given to the Gentile. Doesn't mean the Jews are completely excluded. Doesn't mean that he's finished with them. He has a plan for Israel, as I've mentioned just moments ago. But what I'm saying is Isaiah foresaw a day. He foresaw this day, the days of Christ. He foresaw the day of a new covenant. He foresaw the day, whether he understood all the intricacies of this day, but he foresaw this day precisely that we are living in, when Christ, the Son of God, the Son, would come. The Son of the owner of the vineyard would come and offer his life on the cross for our sins, be shamefully treated and crucified and rejected. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And for the most part, judicially, a nation is blinded. And the grace of God is flowing, as it were, a river towards the Gentile nations. The fruitful field has become a forest, and the forest is becoming a fruitful field. Isaiah foresaw that day. He foresaw the day in which you and I live in. Now, secondly, we see as he saw this day, the day of salvation, he saw the condition of the sinner's heart in that day. And what we have in verse 18 is a good description of the sinner's heart. And the words here are very, very similar to what we find throughout the teaching of the Apostle Paul. When Paul, in his epistles, gives instruction describing the condition of a sinner, what does he say? How does he describe what you and I once were when we were lost? Does he not say that there was a time in your life, if you are a believer, does he not say that there was a time in your life and in my life when we were spiritually blind? We did not see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Does he not say in Scripture that there was a time when we were spiritually deaf? We could not hear. We could hear the words. We understood what was being said, but we did not hear in our soul. And so often when the Word of God is being preached, when people read the Bible or hear the Bible or witnessed to by other people, so often they hear with their outer ear, but they don't hear in the inner hearing of the soul. And they don't understand. They don't comprehend what's being said. They see, but they see not. They hear, but they hear not, we're told in the Gospels. And is it not true when the apostles are describing the condition of what we used to be, do they not often in the Scripture teach that there was a day when we were living in spiritual darkness? Well, there may be some of you here today. The sun, when I came to church, I'm not sure how it is now because I came here several hours ago, but when I got here early, there was not a cloud in the sky. And it was a glorious, beautiful Lord's Day morning. And the sun was shining. And as I got out of my car, I was walking and basking in the glorious rays of the sun. And it's possible for someone today on this glorious sunny day to get out of your car, to be walking and to be basking in the rays of the sun. But at the very moment that you're walking and basking in the rays of the sun, you are literally trapped as a prisoner in the kingdom of darkness. There are people today, doesn't matter whether it's cloudy or something, there are people today, there are loved ones that we have and friends and neighbors and associates. My friends, there are people today that are still living in spiritual darkness. They still only know the terrible night of the soul. They've never been resurrected. They've never been born again. They've never been drawn by grace to Christ. They've never been changed. They're still spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and spiritually in darkness. The God of this world has still blinded them, and they don't see the same Jesus that you and I see. Their love for Him is non-existent. They pay Him lip service, but their heart is far from you. There's people like that today. And that's exactly what he says in verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Yes, he sees a coming day, a change, when there's this merging of the old covenant into the new. He sees, secondly, the condition of the sinner in that day. And in this day of grace, in this day of the new covenant, that's the condition of all men. If you've got children that are rebellious, if you've got a husband that's unsaved or a wife that's unsaved, if you've got people that you love that don't know the Lord, this is their condition. They're blind and they're spiritually dead and they cannot hear and they're living in darkness. And sometimes if you're shocked and stunned or surprised by the heinous things that people do, don't be surprised. People are doing what they do by nature. People, the children of darkness, do the deeds of darkness. So we should not be surprised when we read the newspaper reports of murders and rapes and all the horrible things of war and all the awful atrocities and the viciousness and the lust and the greed and all the things that make up fallen mankind. We shouldn't be surprised by these things because the children of darkness, they do the deeds of darkness. But also, thirdly, he sees in our text, he sees that there will be not only the condition of their heart, of the sinner's heart. He sees the change in the sinner's heart. And that's what verses 18 and 19 are all about. As Isaiah sees through the corridors of history and sees this great day of salvation, and in that day, in this great day of salvation, what does he see? He sees miracles taking place. He sees something that we can only understand and only describe on the basis of New Testament theology. He sees a day when those who are spiritually blind begin to see. The scales are lifted off their eyes. Now they see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who are spiritually deaf, who could never hear the words, all of a sudden they hear now. All of a sudden their heart leaps with joy. There's a flash of light. And the grace of God pierces the darkness. They're delivered out of darkness into light. He sees that day when God's sovereign grace moves upon a soul, moves upon a church, moves upon a nation, moves upon a world, and sweeps people into the kingdom by His sovereign power and glory. That's what He sees in that day. He sees in verse 19 where the meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. 2,000 years ago, our Savior gathered a group of people around Him on a mountainside. And it says in Matthew chapter 5, and when He was set, that is, He got everybody there, they sat down, and when He was set, He sat down higher up the slope, and all the crowd below, and when He was set, He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And from that pulpit on a grassy hillside, the Lord Jesus is fulfilling this text. He is saying here, when grace comes to a sinner's heart, when grace comes to the unbeliever, what happens? They're resurrected. They're born again. Their ears are opened. Now they hear sweet things they never heard before. They see gracious things. They see a vision of Jesus they never saw before. He becomes so precious and dear. As the Song of Solomon says, He becomes the altogether lovely one. They hear, they see, they're amazed. The darkness begins to dissipate like the shadows. It's like the clouds are rolling back and the glorious sunshine of God's love and grace now envelops them. And they're now no longer living in darkness, but light has come. And their heart, yes, they've been made to be poor in spirit. They see themselves as they really, really are before a holy God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And they become meek. There's humility here. This is the work of grace. This is what happens in salvation in this time of the new covenant, in this time that Isaiah foresees. And what happens when the darkness dissipates? What happens when their ears are open and their eyes are open and they are brought to a place of true poverty of soul and humility before God? Their joy is increased, and they are filled with praise and joy unspeakable, full of glory. I'm saying, my dear friend, if you call yourself a Christian, if you don't know what it means to love God supremely and to praise Him, you are a stranger to grace. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I don't want to be unkind. I'm saying nobody can understand the gospel in their heart and soul and not be filled, overflowing with praise and joy and rejoicing. If you had cancer and were suffering immensely, and a doctor came and laid his hand on your shoulder, and just like that, you were instantly cured and all the pain is gone, what would be your response? I doubt it would be apathy. I doubt it would be unbelief. I doubt it would be that you'd walk away without emotion. If you were instantly cured of a horrible and painful disease, instantly, your response would be one of unbelievable joy, praising and thanking God for that doctor or whatever. And so it is, I am simply saying, when a person is touched by sovereign grace, one of the things that we look for in a person's life to know if they are the Lord's is, do they praise Him? The greatest command, when I say the greatest, the command that is commanded of us more than any other command in the Word of God is the command to praise Him. And we're told that God inhabits the praises of His people. I'll never forget when my late brother-in-law, Del Faisenfeld, reminded me of that. He says, Bob, one of the ways to, if you want God to be amongst your people, if you want God to be amongst your church, teach them that not to grumble and not to complain, not to go around murmuring and backbiting and gossiping. That doesn't please the Lord. Teach your people to humble themselves and to praise the name of God, because God inhabits, He indwells, He comes down and visits His church when the church is praising Him. Amen. Do you want Him in your life, in your family, in this church? Oh, then let us be a praising people. And the way to be a praising people, the way to be a joyful people, is to see who we are. That by the grace of God, as Isaiah foresaw through the corridors of history, in that day, something great would happen. The field becomes the forest, and the forest becomes the fruitful field. He foresees a day when grace comes, and mercy comes, and wave upon wave of the presence of God comes. And the deaf can hear, and the blind can see, and those who are in darkness are now in light. And they're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of Messiah. It's the day of Christ is what he's seeing here. And my friends, I hope you can understand that what Isaiah sees in this portion here before us is something special. I'd like to just close, if I may, just on one thought. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel also foresaw this day coming when out of Jerusalem and out of Israel would the gospel go forth to the nations of the earth. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 47, sees it as a river flowing up under the altar, and this little stream, this little trickle of water going forth as a little stream. It becomes a little stream, bubbles up, becomes a great river and a flood, and pretty soon it floods the nations, and all who are touched by these waters that come up under the altar are healed. And what he's saying here in this metaphor and in this beautiful analogy is the picture of the grace of God flowing out of his covenant people to the nations of the earth. In Ezekiel chapter 47, it says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out, that is, they flowed out, poured forth. Waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. The waters are continuing to flow coming out of this altar here. Verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. These waters are rising now. They're up to his ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. The waters are getting deeper. And he brought me through, and the waters were to the loins, up to his waist. And afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? And then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything that things shall live whither the river cometh. The waters are flowing into the Dead Sea, but in the Dead Sea, all that's dead now lives. And what does he say here? This river goes forth and it goes into the desert, into the Dead Sea, goes to the east. He's describing these water, these living waters coming up under the temple at Jerusalem and going out into Gentile regions. And where these living waters go, they bring life. My friends, this is a picture of the gospel, the expansion of the kingdom and of grace. This is what happens when a person is born again by the power of a mighty God. And the greatest Baptist preacher that ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, put this in poetic verse. All my soul was dry and dead till I learned that Jesus bled and suffered in my place, bearing sin and matchless grace. Then a drop of heavenly love fell upon me from above, and by secret mystic art reached the center of my heart. Glad the story I recount, how that fount became a fount, bubbled up a living well, made my heart begin to swell. All within my soul was praise increasing all my days, praise which could not silent be. Floods were struggling to be free. More and more the waters grew, open wide the floodgates flew, leaping forth in streams of song, flowed my happy life along. Lo, a river cleared, sweet, laved my glad, obedient feet. Soon it rose up to my knees, and I praised and prayed with ease. Now my soul in praises swims, bathes in songs and psalms and hymns, plunges down into the deeps, all my powers in worship steeps. Hallelujah, oh my soul, torrents from my soul are poured. I am carried clean away, praising all the day. In an ocean of delight, praising God with all my might. Self is drowned, so let it be. Only Christ remains to me. Charles Spurgeon, reading Ezekiel 47, saw this as the river of God's love and the river of God's sovereign grace sweeping multitudes into the kingdom. And Isaiah foresaw that day. In that day, he says, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. People become poor in spirit and meek, and they'll be filled with overwhelming joy. In that day, the forest of Lebanon will become a fruitful field. And unfortunately, for disobedient Israel, the fruitful field becomes as a forest until the fullness of Gentiles come in. And there will come that moment and that time when God will once again revisit Israel, remove the scales of blindness from their heart by work of sovereign grace, because that's how all men are saved. And he'll shine into the hearts of Israel and all Israel, Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Oh, the greatest days are coming. The greatest days are coming. Isaiah foresaw the day of salvation. Now, I have to ask you a question and make application here. My dear people, my dear friends, is this true of you? What Isaiah writes about here in Isaiah 29, is it true of you? Do you see spiritually? Do you hear spiritually? Are you walking in light or walking in darkness? Two of the clues to know if we're walking in light is Jesus said, here's how men will know if you're my disciples, if you love one another. And here's how you know if you love Jesus, if you keep his commandments. If you say that you're walking in light, but you don't love the people of God and don't love his commandments and keep them, how can you be a child of light? Is this true of you? I beg of you all, make your calling and election sure. Make sure this is true of you. And secondly, if this is true of you today, do you not understand the day in which we live, how special this day is? We are living in the time that Isaiah foresaw, the times of Messiah, the times of Christ. We have privileges that are so wonderful. There is a plan that God has to shake the nations of the earth. I urge you to understand this moment of history in which we live, what will happen with America, what happens with this church, what happens with the kingdom of God, has nothing to do with the promises of politicians. It has everything to do with the power and promises of God. I urge you, my dear friends, there is nothing greater in all the world than this relationship with Christ. And I would want all of you walking out of here today, I would want all of you, if this is true of you, I'd want you all to walk out of here today knowing the moment in which you live, this moment in history. I want you to walk out of here and say, I will be Ariel. I will be the Lion of God. I will be a champion for God's kingdom. I will do all that I can to influence, to spread the gospel, to support by prayer, by giving, by good works, by example, by exhortation. I'll do everything in my power to be light and salt of the world in which I live, because we live in an exciting day. Be Ariel for God, would you please? Our Father in heaven, I thank Thee for this time that we could be here this morning. I commend Your people, Lord, to Thee. I pray that the Word of God would be powerful, powerful, Father, in their hearts and in their lives. And Father, Isaiah rejoiced to see this great day that we live in. And we know, Lord, You have a plan for Your church and a plan for Israel, and we rejoice to be a part of it. I pray, Lord God, I pray, mighty God, that You would do above and beyond all that we could ask or think in these days. Make us useful. Make us, Father, to be lions for Your kingdom. Help us not to be filled with fear, but with great courage to go forth to do kingdom work for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless. May the Lord guide all of you. Amen.